Well, you might be able to tell from my accent, I'm Australian. My hometown is Sydney, and I'm now living in the very lovely Northern Beaches area of Sydney. As Kerry said, I flew to Vancouver for the graduation. That's the finish of all my formal education. Now I'll be able to study at my leisure without any worry about exams. But it's good to have that over with. After Vancouver, I went down south of the border to the United States, where I have a friend of mine is living, and his name's Mike. I stayed with Mike for 2 weeks, just south of the border. In fact, the church we went to was in Canada, so every Sunday we'd go north of the border again, so we were going up and down the border as if it was our backyard. It was quite amazing for me. So here I am, and Dan has gone on holiday for the month of July. I don't know if he planned it this way, but today is the 1st of July. It's a Sunday. That means there are 5 Sundays in July. So he's taking 1 month off, but he's taking 5 Sundays off. So, but I'm very happy to be here for this month of July. And I head back on August the 2nd, 2nd of August, fly back to Sydney. So it's kind of a triangle, isn't it, for me? I call it my Northern Pacific Rim tour. So another new familiar face I see. Good to see you, bro. So what would you do if you were asked to give some talks for 5 Sundays straight? I've decided to stick to a theme. And I don't know if Sunday by Sunday, I did a different advert for the screen behind me. I don't know if that one for this Sunday was shown. But the theme for this month of July is broken things. Broken things. And could you think about what you would like to say if you had to talk about broken things in the Bible? Well, I've got 5 messages in this little series of broken things, and I'll read them out to you. This morning, we're going to look at the fact that God only saves broken people. God only saves broken people. Next Sunday, God hears broken prayers. God hears broken prayers. The third Sunday, God uses broken instruments. God uses broken instruments. I'm not talking about musical instruments. I'm talking about you and me. If you know the Lord, you are an instrument of God's peace. And God does his work through you. Jesus was incarnate, walked this earth, but then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And you and I are now Christ incarnate, as it were. We are his ambassadors. We represent him. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus, if you know him personally. And so we are his instruments. And God uses broken instruments. Great encouragement to me, this series. And God's blessed my heart as I prepared these 5 messages for you. And if God can bless you a little bit as much as he's blessed me in the preparing of these messages, it'll be a really great blessing for you. The fourth one is that God, what do you think the fourth might be? We've got broken people, he saves broken people, he hears broken prayers, he uses broken instruments. Can anyone guess? What would you do? There's no right or wrong. You might think of something that I wish I had have prepared for. Sorry? Broken leaders. Yes, okay, that's true. There are a lot of broken leaders around. Maybe I'm one of them. What else? Well, I've chosen broken relationships. Wonder somebody didn't say that. God restores broken relationships. And there's one left for the last Sunday this month. What would you choose? I was talking to a professor in Vancouver, in the college I was at. We were talking over lunch about this. He's a very famous professor. He's written many books that are in the Christian bookstores. And he said, broken promises. He'd preach on broken promises and how God answers or fulfills broken promises. And God never makes a broken promise. He always fulfills his promises. But that's not the one. The last one in this series is God mends broken hearts. God mends broken hearts. So, all right, with no further ado, let's go to Luke. Let's open in prayer. That's a good way to start. Let's commit our time to the Lord. And we pray that God will help us to concentrate on his word this morning. It will bring our minds captive, as Paul says. Bring our minds captive to the word of God, that God's Holy Spirit will speak to us. And now, Lord, we pray that you would use the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts at this time. And speak to us, we pray. Apply your word where it is needed in our lives. And let us not think of anyone else in this room. This is really just ourselves and you here this morning. Speak to us through your word, we pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're going to consider the ways of God this month. And for those of us who read the Bible regularly and have done so for many years, it's apparent that God seems to be especially interested in broken things. For many people in this world, that's the last thing that they think about God. We tend to think that God's interested in perfect things. We have to be perfect. We have to do our best and be our best. We have to shine, or else God won't even look at us. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that your thoughts are not his thoughts, neither are our ways God's ways. God thinks very differently than the people in this world think. God is interested in broken things and the things that are imperfect. Our God loves to show his compassion and his loving kindness, and so he's interested in broken things. Now today we're looking, as I've said, in this wonderful topic that God only saves broken people. God only saves broken people. And we could see examples of this in just about every book in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So I have an embarrassment of riches in bringing to you illustrations of this very important point or principle of the Bible. Let's look first of all at Luke 18. If you want to turn to it, you can. It's good to turn to it. I like people looking down at and looking up the references. It means you're not looking at me, and it makes me feel a lot better. It's all about the word, isn't it? Luke 18, verses 10 to 14, Jesus tells a parable, very short parable, about two guys. And these two guys go up to the temple to worship, just like we've come to church this morning to worship. One guy is a Pharisee. He was the spiritual elite of Israel. He was the established religion, the establishment. And these men obeyed the law and were morally righteous, and they were full of themselves, to be honest, full of self-righteousness. And the Pharisee goes into the temple. The other man was a tax collector, or a publican, as he was called. And a tax collector was the exact opposite to the Pharisee. Tax collectors in Jesus' day were despised. They were outcast, ostracized. People hated them because they stole money from the people. They took more taxes than they should have. And they took commissions for themselves, much more than they deserved. And this tax collector was one of those. Now, he might not have been guilty of all the things that the really bad tax collectors were, but he was tarred with the same brush, so to speak. Here, these two guys go into the temple. And the Pharisee, you'll see in Luke 18, verse 10, it begins and it tells you how this Pharisee prayed. He got up there and stood up so everyone could see him, and he looks around and he compares himself to everyone else. And his prayer goes something like this: Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other people around here. And then he goes and lists all the sins that these other people commit in their daily lives in his prayer to God. He says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like this tax collector over here. And then in contrast to that, Jesus is telling this parable and he says the tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven. He was so humbled and aware of his own sin and unrighteousness. And the tax collector prayed a simple prayer. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Listen to those words carefully. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Is that what your Bible says in verse 13? Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I think your Pew Bible, if you've got the NIV or the ESV, the prayer is translated this way: Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Those of you English students here, you'll know that a is the indefinite article. A sinner among many. It's mistranslated because the tax collector didn't say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He said, Lord, have mercy upon me, the definite article, sinner. In other words, the Word of God's amazing, isn't it? And if we would only translate it the way it is in the original that Luke wrote. In other words, it means that tax collector saw himself alone in that temple with God. He was not interested or concerned with any of his other relationships. The sins of other people were not on his mind. When he came into that temple, it was him and God. He stood before God, the sinner, in that place. And Jesus says in verse 14, he gives his comment on this parable. He says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Why? Because God only saves broken people. Jesus tells another parable, a much longer one, in Luke 15 this time, Luke 15 beginning at verse 11. Two other guys, and these are brothers, and the younger brother decided that he wanted, very selfishly, to leave home and take his birthright, that is, take his half of the money. When his father died, he would get half the money, and to take his birthright and go and live an independent life from his father and his family. Now, that's a wicked thing in Jesus' culture, a wicked mentality for a son to have. It's like wishing his father was dead. It was a wicked thing to do. To think. And the father, because of his love for this son, gave him his share of the birthright. It's as if the father had died to this son. It doesn't come through as we read the English translation because we're not all that familiar with the culture of the Jews 2,000 years ago. But it was a terrible thing to do. So this son goes out into what the Bible says was a far country. He got right away from his father and his brother, the other man in this story who stayed at home, and he lived a riotous life, just spending all that money on his own selfish desires. Now his brother that stayed at home was a righteous guy. the sort of guy that we would think God would love and would be correct in the sight of God. But his righteousness was a self-righteousness. He was proud of the way he stayed faithful to his father, and he was trusting in his self-righteousness. So anyway, let's get back to this son that went away. He had a lot of friends in this far country. Why did he have a lot of friends? Because he had a lot of money. And they're not real friends, because the Bible says when all his money had gone, he had no friends. Things often happen in threes. He lost all his money, spent it all. He lost all his friends because of that. And the third thing that happened was God brought a great famine upon the land. And that means that there was much starvation in that far country. And we see this prodigal son, as he's called, getting a job. The only job he could get was to feed the pigs. Well, you think at least it's a job. But for a Jew to have the job of feeding pigs, it's the worst job you could possibly think of. And it was soul-destroying and degrading for a Jew to feed pigs. And so this son was starving, and it came to his mind that if he could only eat the slops that he was feeding to the pigs, at least he'd have something. And the Bible says that he came to his senses. That is to say, he was so broken in himself, physically, mentally, spiritually, that he decided that he should swallow his pride and go back to the father. And you all know this story. He went back, and the father was waiting at the gates with his arms open to embrace that son who returned. He had no thought of returning while he was well off. Why? Because God only saves broken people. And at the end of that rather long parable, it's that son who was broken and came back who is saved in the end. We don't know about the son who stayed at home, whether he ended up saved or not, because he's not the main subject of that parable. So we've got two great parables, and they demonstrate the point that God only saves broken people. But these are parables. They're not real life stories, although they no doubt happened many, many times in history. But they are stories that Jesus told to share a spiritual truth. But let's go to real history. Let's go to real people in the Bible who had experiences of being saved. Let's go to Acts 16, if you've got your Bible open. Acts 16, beginning of verse 25. And there we see in Acts 16, Paul with his partner, Silas. Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel. And whenever the gospel is preached, certain things happen. People's lives are turned upside down. Whole societies are turned upside down sometimes. And some people get saved when the gospel is preached, and some people get angry. Well, the ones that got angry in Acts 16 go to the authorities and get Paul and Silas thrown into the Roman prison because they were disrupting their society and people were losing money from their businesses. And so they blamed it all on the Apostle Paul and Silas. And they're thrown into prison. You might know this story. And they're there in chains, actually, shackled to the dungeon wall. The prison doors are shut, and there's a Roman soldier there, not far away, keeping guard on them. Well, you know the story, some of you. There was a great earthquake. God caused a great earthquake in that place. And through the earthquake, the prison doors flung open, and the shackles that bound Paul and Silas came off, and Paul and Silas stood up, and they were free to go, as it were. Now, the Philippian jailer, this happened in Philippi, so we call him the Philippian jailer. He was so shocked with this. He could see the earthquake happened, and he went in, he saw the dungeon doors fall opening up, and he saw there was nobody in the shackles, and he got his sword out, ready to kill himself, obviously. Roman law, if you're keeping guard over prisoners and they escape, you're responsible. And the penalty in Roman law was execution. He wanted to save himself. The long process of a court case and execution, and he wanted to take his own life instantly. So the Philippian jailer was suicidal. And at that point, Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We haven't gone anywhere." And no doubt the jailer was relieved at this point, and he looked at Paul and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I put it to you that the jailer would never have said that had he not been brought to the point of suicide. And it wasn't just the earthquake, and it wasn't just the miracles that broke him. The jailer experienced something deep within him that brought him on his knees before God and before the gospel that Paul preached. God had to bring that jailer to the point of suicide before he could cry out for salvation. Why? Because God only saves broken people. Have you been broken? I don't know. As I've said, I don't know the vast majority of you, even those whose faces I do know. I don't really know you that deeply. So I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. Only you can answer that question. Have you been broken? Have you come to faith in Christ? We can come to church every Sunday. We can take the Lord's Supper, which we're going to immediately after this sermon, if you know the Lord. We could be baptized. We could be brought up with Christian mother and father. But we can be as far away from God's kingdom as that prodigal son in the far country. God only saves broken people. There's another guy. This time I'm going to the Old Testament, to one of my favorite stories. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it. It's a long chapter and it's a wonderful story. It's great bedtime reading. Keep this in the back of your mind and read this story later today. 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman. Naaman was totally different to all of the illustrations we've given so far in this address. Naaman was a Gentile. He wasn't saved, wasn't a Jew, wasn't one of God's people. He was a Syrian army general, and a very successful one. And he was a general, of course, in Syria, a neighboring country to Israel. They waged war on Israel, and they defeated Israel, God's own land. But God has his hand on Naaman. Isn't that strange? Fighting God's people in Israel, and God has his hand on Naaman, not the people in Israel. There's a whole story behind that. The people in Israel had committed idolatry and were far away from God's grace. And God used Syria to punish his people Israel. God always did that. Did it a number of times. They're called the rod of God's anger against his people of the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, Naaman was the successful army general that defeated the adulterous people of Israel. And he was one of the elite. He was a personal friend of the king of Syria. He was a very rich man, a very successful man, one of the great elite in that country. But the Bible says he was a leper. Now, leprosy, as you might know, is no ordinary sickness. It's something like severe cancer today. It leads to death in many cases. Leprosy led to death. It was a death sentence. And Naaman had leprosy. Now, another thing about Naaman is in one of his excursions into Israel, where he defeated the Israelite armies, they used to bring back captives for slaves. And Naaman thought of his wife, and he brought back a little slave, a little Jewish slave girl, as a present for his wife. And this Jewish slave girl, in a time there serving Mrs. Naaman, realized that her master had leprosy. And she said to Naaman's wife, "There is a prophet in Israel named Elisha." Not Elijah, I always get these two mixed up. Not Elijah, Elisha. And she said, "Elisha can cure my master of his leprosy." What a sweet girl she was. And so Naaman's wife tells Naaman. And then we won't go into the whole story, but the chapter goes on where Naaman sets out for Israel to find this prophet Elisha. And it's a comedy of errors he makes. He takes the wrong stuff. He has the wrong ideas. He goes to the wrong person. And he has the wrong reaction. And everything's wrong about the way Naaman thinks that the God of Israel is going to save him. And it's a story about how step by step Naaman gets broken and broken and broken and humbled until he's right down at the very point where God can finally cure him of his leprosy. It's a wonderful story. And I remember one part where Naaman, the great general in all his regalia and all his entourage and all his servants, comes before the house front door of the prophet Elisha. He knocks on the door. He says this himself in this chapter, he thinks Elisha is going to come to the door and wave his hands and do some great hocus pocus and make a big show so Naaman can see the great show and going on. Nothing like that happens. Elisha's sitting at the back, maybe with his feet up, eating his ramyun or whatever he ate. And he says to his servant, he tells his servant to go to the front door. And he sends his servant. He doesn't even bother to get up himself. He knows who's there and he knows what he wants. And he knows what God is going to do to deal with him. So Elisha sends his servant, and his servant comes to the door. And you can picture it in your mind, can't you? And here he is thinking Elisha's going to come. And the servant says, go down and immerse yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. And after you do that 7 times, you'll come up, your leprosy will be healed. Well, you know, if you had leprosy, you know, I couldn't get to the Jordan River quick enough. But not Naaman. Naaman said, "What? The prophet couldn't even come to the door himself. And he wants me to go and wash in that stinking Jewish river. We've got 2 beautiful rivers back in Syria with pristine waters. Why can't I go and immerse myself 7 times in our rivers? But I have to immerse myself in this stinking, putrid..." And it wasn't very nice, the Jordan River, to be honest, compared to the rivers of Assyria. And so he went away, humbled, broken, wondering what he's going to do. Anyway, the final part of the story is he finally comes to his senses. And Elisha gets him down to that Jordan River. And he immerses himself 7 times up and down in the murky, maybe polluted in some way, Jordan River. And the 7th time he comes up, he's got skin like a baby. He's totally cured. It took that, and it took so much to get Naaman to where God wanted him to be, because God only saves broken people. We have one final... Now, I'm not looking... Kerry saved me last night, because I preached this sermon at Contech last night, and I'm always late with the slides when I have to do this and click at the same time. I'm not a multitasker, so I'm glad somebody there is doing a better job than I did. But our last one here, coming up on the screen now, is Saul. Not King Saul, but Saul of Tarsus, who was named after King Saul. And I'd like to talk to you finally this morning about Saul of Tarsus's conversion. His conversion was so convincing and so significant for the church that it required a name change. And as you know, Saul of Tarsus, his name was changed to Paul, and that's who we know as Paul the Apostle. Now, this is so important for the history of the Christian church, his conversion, that there are no less than three accounts of it in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, our Bible reading was the story told by the writer, who was Luke. Luke wrote Acts. He wrote Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So he wrote his first volume as the Gospel of Luke. The second volume is Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke is telling the story in the third person. Those of you who are English students know first, second, and third person. So he's telling it in the third person. Now, there are two other accounts, Acts 22, which was also read, thanks Jeff, and Acts 26, where Paul gives his testimony again, this time before Agrippa. So no less than three times we have the story of Paul's conversion. Firstly, let's look at what Saul was. What Saul was. Next slide. Next slide. Okay, here we go. Saul was amazing, an amazing person, actually. He was a truly unique individual. By birth, he was a Jew. By conviction, he was a Pharisee. By citizenship, he was a Roman. By education, he was a Greek. And we first meet Saul of Tarsus. By the way, that wasn't why God saved Paul, because of all those things. God used those things. And God will use your gifts and talents that you have. And we all have them. You might think you don't, but you do have gifts and talents, abilities and skills that God can use for the extension of his kingdom in your Christian life. But that's not why God saved Paul. We first meet Saul. If I keep calling him Paul, I'm going to get confused. So we'll call him Saul, because he's Saul at this stage. In Acts chapter 7 is the first mention of Saul of Tarsus. And it was Acts chapter 7 is the stoning of the first Christian martyr, that was Stephen. And at the stoning of Stephen, the Jews that were throwing the stones laid their coats and their cloaks at the feet of this man named Saul, which would indicate that he was the leader of them all. And Saul was disturbed and angry against this new cult of Christians. And Paul became the leader, Saul rather, became the leader of that movement to stamp out Christianity. And in Acts 26, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I should do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was the number one enemy of the early New Testament Christian church. And Luke writes in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and putting them into prison. And Saul got permission from the religious authorities to go to Damascus and to go after Christians and stamp them out. And he's on the road to Damascus with a group of Christians ready to throw them into prison. And that's where God meets him. Now in Philippians chapter 3, no need to turn to it, but in Philippians 3 verses 5 and 6, Paul describes in detail what he was religiously. Paul was proud of his pedigree, number one, in verse 5, in Philippians 3, verse 5. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was proud of his pedigree. And secondly, he was proud of his privilege. Later in verse 5, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. He was proud of his pedigree, proud of his privilege. And thirdly, he was proud of his piety, his religiosity, that means. In verse 6, he says, as to righteousness, I'm found blameless. He was self-righteous. And finally, Saul was proud of his persecution of the Christian church. He says, as to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. There was no greater enemy to the Christian faith than Saul. Now, to turn Saul into Paul, God had to break him. God had to turn Saul's world upside down. And so we see now what God had to do to save Saul and turn him into Paul. What God had to do. And in Acts 9 and verse 3, we see the beginning of Paul's breaking. He had to be broken. Because God only saves broken things, brothers and sisters. And firstly, we see that God knocked Saul to the ground. Many say he knocked him off his horse. It's an interesting symbol, a horse. In the Bible, only the elite could ride a horse or own a horse. A horse is mentioned in the context of kings and of war. A horse meant some standing in society. And to Paul to be knocked off the horse is filled with wonderful symbolism. So the first thing that God does is knock him down and put him in the dirt. There's the symbolism. And I don't believe that Saul fell off his horse, actually. I don't believe that Paul was on a horse when he saw that light on the Damascus Road. I don't believe he was on a horse for two reasons. Number one, in these three passages in Acts that speak of Paul's conversion, there's no mention of a horse. In fact, the idea of a horse came with a painting by an artist named Caravaggio in the year 1600. Nice round number. I've got it up there. I was an art teacher my first career, high school art teacher, so I have to show you the painting. I taught about it often enough way back in my 20s. And so here's the painting by Caravaggio, an incredible artist, where he imagined Paul's falling off his horse. I think there's another one there. I don't know who did this second painting, but Saul being knocked off his horse. That's where the tradition started. But it's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. Another reason why I don't think Paul was knocked off his horse, because Paul was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees could have ridden horses. That's not my point. But Pharisees were sticklers for the law. And they kept the Jewish law of prayer. And in Psalm 55, verses 16 and 17, we read, David says, I call upon God evening and morning and at noon. Jewish men would pray three times a day, morning, evening, and at midday. And Pharisees would do it even more religiously than an ordinary Jewish guy, because they were sticklers for the law. They were so self-righteous. They at 12 midday, and it's almost 12 midday now, isn't it, looking at the clock? Sorry, I just saw the clock, 12 midday. Sorry, back to the story. Paul would have got off his horse at midday. And what the Pharisees did, they stood facing Jerusalem. I don't know what way where Jerusalem will be from here. Maybe that direction, maybe. No, I don't know. They faced Jerusalem and they stood on their feet and they prayed to God. Paul was in that position when God blinded him with that light and spoke to him. There's symbolism in that too, isn't there? Paul was probably praying a prayer like the other Pharisees' prayer in the temple at the beginning of this talk. His prayer was could probably something like that. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these despicable, horrible Christians. I thank you that I'm not like these other Roman soldiers here. I thank you. And he would go on something like that. And the Lord put an end to it. And he put an end to it by speaking. And this is what he says, the second thing God did to humble Saul. He's already on the dirt, in the dirt. And now God confronts Saul with the truth. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Very forthright question. And this question breaks Saul even further. The question's a leading one, isn't it? It's predicated on the reality that these poor Christians, Paul thinks, this cult that is opposed to God, as in Paul's mind, these poor Christians are really representing Christ, who himself is Jehovah, the God of Israel. And Paul answers the question with his own question. Obviously, he's so confused. Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And God answers unhesitatingly and directly to Saul. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In other words, God is saying to Saul, these Christians whom you're persecuting represent me. You are persecuting me. This is amazing for me because isn't it Paul who says we are ambassadors for Christ later in when he became a Christian and he's writing letters to the churches and he says we're ambassadors for Christ. God fulfilling his work through us. I think Paul got that from this. And Paul's already in the dirt physically. Now God puts Saul in the dirt spiritually, with the realization that he is really persecuting God himself when he's persecuting these Christians. And if you're a believer here this morning, if God has broken you and lifted you up with his love and compassion and loving kindness and set your feet upon the rock and established your goings this morning, I want to remind you that you are an ambassador for Christ. Christ bringing about his kingdom through you. You might be the only Bible some people will ever read, your life. The words you speak to your friends and neighbours might be the only sermon some people will ever hear. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus in this world. Third thing God does to humble Paul even more, because he only saves broken people. So God wants to make sure Paul's really broken. God blinds him, and he's blind for 3 days. The Bible says his eyes were open, but he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand. Humbling for this great Pharisee to have people. I don't know who led him by the hand. Could have been the Christians. He ended up in the Christian house, didn't he, later on? Probably the Christians that led him by the hand. And now Saul is totally dependent upon others, furthering his humiliation. It's a complete turnaround for Paul. A lot can happen in 30 seconds. Because God is only interested in broken people. And there's one other thing God does. And I think he's saved the best for last. God does one more thing to break Paul. The more Paul's broken, the better Christian he's going to be, probably. the more, meaning the more Paul will be an instrument for God, the more grace God will show to him. And this is the last thing that Paul does, God does to humble Saul. He compares Saul to a dumb animal, and God makes sure that everyone heard it. The Bible says the other people around didn't see the light. They didn't see who was speaking, but they all heard the words that were said. Now, if someone's going to humiliate you and it's only you and the other person, there's not an audience around it, you know, you can sort of bear it a bit, you know, it's not too bad. But to be humiliated publicly and brought down and broken in front of everybody else around you, whew. So this is what I'm talking about. Just to top it off, God humiliates Paul by saying to him, it's hard for you to kick against the gourds. I remember as a young Christian, I heard that so often. I heard people say it. I memorized it, but I had no idea what it meant. How hard for you to kick against the gourds. What does it mean? A gourd, and I was going to have an illustration of this, but I couldn't get one. A gourd was simply a long stick with a point, very pointy end, and it also had a hook. So it had a pointy end and a hook. As people here from Africa, I don't know if you use these, but in Israel, in getting the pigs or the oxen to where you want them to go, the farmer would have this long stick with that pointy end, and they'd prick them, they'd prod them to get them to where they go. And of course, the oxen would kick its back leg like that. That sort of, you know, like we'd slap a mosquito when there's a mosquito bit us, and they'd kick their leg. It wouldn't do any good. The oxen could kick its leg as much as it wanted to. It was going to go where that prick, that prod, was sending it. And so the oxen used to kick against the pricks, kick against the gourds. And God is saying to Saul, it's hard for you, Saul, isn't it, eh? It's hard for you to kick against the gourds. Everyone knew what the voice was talking about. And I think because of that, that God had been for some time before, weeks or months before, trying to get Paul to see the light. That's just my sanctified imagination here. But this seems to indicate that God had been pricking Paul, gourding him to try to get him to where he wanted to go, but Paul was kicking against the gourds. And so God says, right, I've had enough. I'm going to do the job in an instant, in which he does. So here God redefines Paul. It's a hard, shocking thing for proud Saul to hear that divine voice, and the other people heard it too, but saw nothing. Verse 7. So only when Saul is knocked to the ground in the dirt, blind, trembling, broken, does he come to Christ. Now Jesus took control of Saul's life and let him know his rebellion against God was a losing battle. Saul's actions were as senseless as an ox kicking against the gourds. And when he chose to disobey God, we become like a rebellious ox, like Saul was. And how much better for us in our lives to listen to those pangs of conscience and to heed God's voice when we hear that wee small voice in our heart showing us the right way and the right thing to do. Finally now, what Saul became. So our last point might be our last slide, I think, what Paul became. God saves broken people and he makes them into new creations. Saul became Paul And Paul became an apostle, a missionary, a theologian, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, a preacher, an apologist, I like that one, and a statesman and a church planter. And that's not all. He also became the writer of inspired revelation, didn't he? And it became this all at the same time. But the most important thing is that Saul became a believer. Saul became a Christian. And in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11, Paul describes his new way of thinking. He says in verse 7, Philippians 3, verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish compared to that wonderful, surpassing value of knowing the Lord Jesus." God has used many instruments and many methods and many means to bring people to where he wants them to be. And I'm no doubt many people in this room could share instances in your own lives, things and means and methods that God has used to bring you to this place this morning. We don't all have to be driven to starvation and wish that we could eat the slop of pigs like the prodigal son. God doesn't always drive a person to the point of suicide like the Philippian jailer. And God doesn't require everyone to immerse ourselves in some putrid, stinking river before we can be saved. We don't all have to be knocked to the ground and blinded like Saul. God has many different means and methods to bring people to faith, because God only saves broken people. And then on in the Christian life, we find God still working in pretty much the same way. When we backslide or we go our own way, we can feel the gourd. And it's hard for a Christian to kick against the gourds. And if you kick against the gourds and go your own way, keep going, you'll find out that you were never a Christian in the first place. So we can use, God rather can use many means. He can use a car accident. He can use the death of a loved one. He can use exam failure. Oh, I've had so many of those. He can use broken relationships, and I've had my fair share of those as well. Amen? It's the plagues all of us, all these things. God can use broken relationships, even divorce, to bring us to where he wants us to be in his kingdom. Has God broken you yet? Are you alert to his working in your life? Some people are broken and they go their own way. They become atheists. They become all sorts of things. Don't kick against the gourds. God is speaking to you. And his Holy Spirit is here speaking to our hearts this morning. We have our own agendas. There's not one of you here that doesn't have an agenda for your life. You have your desires, your plans. Some of you young people want to meet the nicest guy or the nicest girl, and you have this picture of having these lovely children and living this lovely idyllic life. There's nothing wrong with thinking that way. God sometimes smashes those dreams, because God's agenda sometimes, I don't want to scare you here, but God's agenda is to make you and me more like his son. That's what God wants. He wanted to make that horrible Saul of Tarsus more like his son. That's called loving kindness in the Bible. Chesed in the Hebrew. It's called God's wonderful loving compassion for a sinner. That's God's agenda. So if you want your agenda to fit in with God's agenda, you make sure whoever you meet, whoever you fall in love with, whatever job you take, whatever you do in life, your relationships with people are in line with God's revealed will in His Word. Don't kick against the goads, because He's establishing His kingdom and He's using you and me as His hands and feet to do it. Let's pray. Let's bow in prayer. And we're coming to the Lord's Supper immediately after this prayer. So can I just say before we pray, the Lord's Supper is for God's people. Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus. That's okay. We're happy you're here. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, then we ask that you let the bread and the wine pass you by, and you can observe what Christians do. And we don't say this enough in the Lord's Supper. The Bible says if you're not a Christian and you eat the bread and the wine, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. So I just ask you to take reconnaissance of your own heart. I'm not asking if you're perfect. I'm not asking if you're happy with the way your life's going. I'm asking if you know the Lord Jesus and He's forgiven you of your sins. That's all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we prepare ourselves now to come to this Your table. We come not trusting in our own righteousness, but rather trusting in Your manifold and great mercies. And we're not worthy. We're not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under Your table. But You're that wonderful Lord God whose property is to always have mercy. So we come to Your table, Lord. We eat the bread and drink the wine, which reminds us of the sinners that we are, how unworthy that we are to come to this table. But we are worthy only in the Lord Jesus, who gave His body for us and clothed us with His righteousness. And so we come totally worthy because we have the righteousness of Christ and we have our sins forgiven. So now, Lord, we thank You for that message that we've just heard. There's a lot on our minds at the moment. We're thinking of Your table and we're thinking of that message. And Lord, we just ask that we just lay our hearts and souls open now to the influence of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray now that we will come to Your table with the right frame of mind. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.